invite you to take a copy of God's Word and turn to the book of Zechariah, chapter 14. And again, we're going to look at the last several verses in this wonderful book, verses 12 through 21. And as you're making your way there, I do need to tell you from the beginning that this is not an easy sermon. It's honest. It's sobering because it's going to lead us to consider a topic that folks don't like to talk about, especially in our day and time. That's the topic of hell. Before we read it, this passage, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the scriptures. We need it tonight. We ask that you would use it in our lives. Lord, we pray that you would help us to see your love, to know Christ better, and also to be changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the word of God, Zechariah chapter 14, 12 through 21. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are standing still on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. And on that day, a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of the other. Even Judah will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected, gold, silver, and garments in great abundance. And a plague like this plague shall fall on the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, and whatever beast may be in those camps. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of horses, "Holy to the Lord." And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. This is God's holy word. May he bless it to us tonight. Some of you perhaps here, you've read John Milton's book, Paradise Lost. If so, bless you. But you know that it is filled with a whole bunch of different poetic expressions. It's considered a classic. But if you've read it, do you know how it ends? Do you know how it closes? Do you know what the last words are? Or what about John Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress? It's one of the most well-known in the English language. Do you know what are the last words in that book? In both of them, it's the end. It means there's nothing else. What the writer has to say is done. Things come to a close. And we might say that that's what we find in these last few verses of our text. It's the end. But not just technically speaking, you know, there's no other verses after these right here. But also, the prophet is describing the end, the last day, the final point on the redemptive calendar. He's been depicting it over the last few chapters. And leading up to ours, he's already outlined the Savior's return, the curse removed, and God's city restored. And here in this text, he turns our attention once more to the future to tell us what the end will be like. But it's all for a purpose. that we might reply in the present. The last half of this chapter is going to put some pressure on us to consider things like our sin, God's wrath, the gospel of Christ, and how we ought to react. We're pointed forward towards what is forthcoming on in the future, so that we will reflect upon the here and now. Let's start by thinking about future humility. When we consider the word humility, things like selflessness come to mind. Deference, meekness, a willing lowliness. And all of that is true. But there is another aspect to humility. The unwilling lowliness. The being made humble. And that is what we see in the first few verses here. Recall how chapter 14 began. The depiction of this great battle raging against the people of God, where all sorts of atrocities are committed against the faithful. Unspeakable things. And it must have been a shocking blow to the returned exiles as they heard about this. They were sitting ducks in Jerusalem, easy pickings for foreign foes. And to hear about how the people of God will be attacked must have struck fear within them. Discouragement could have quickly set in. But then the prophet moves in a different direction. He says that the Lord will bring judgment upon these adversaries. He will bring about a future humility because of their evil deeds. He will impose a forcible resignation upon these foes given their sinfulness. And as one writer put it, this future humility, it takes three forms. The first is personal. Verse 12 tells us that those who wage war against the faithful, their flesh will rot. You see that there? Their eyes will rot. Their tongues will rot. Sounds disgusting. It's because a plague is going to come upon them. And there's nothing that they can do to stop it. There's no fixing it. They can't go to the doctor and get something for it. There's no over-the-counter medication. No visit to the hospital is going to solve this. It's a dreadful picture of deserved divine wrath as their bodies waste away, as they suffer immensely. They're humiliated. Furthermore, this future humility will have a relational component. Look at verse 13. On that day, a great panic from the Lord will fall on them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of the other. These enemies that are coming against God's people, they will turn on one another. Think about 2 Chronicles chapter 20, how the men of Ammon and the men of Moab came against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, only to eventually tear each other apart. That's what Zechariah says will happen in the future. Those who stand against God will not only be brought low personally, bodily, but also relationally. It will drive everyone away from themselves. And then the text speaks about how this future humility will entail a material impact. The coming humility that God will bring will include utter destitution. Verses 14 and 15 describe how gold, silver, and garments will be collected and taken away. All the livestock will be killed. All the means of personal provision and security will be stripped away. Stripped away because of the willful resistance against God that these people have shown. They will have nothing. No health, no friends, no comfort, only judgment. That's it. The prophet is speaking here of a coming reality for all those who oppose the Lord, for all who do not freely and gladly humble themselves before the Lord in this life. He will humble them in the future. He will make them low. What is Zechariah speaking of? He's talking about hell. He's giving a disturbing picture of what it will be like, how it will be personal. In Jesus' parable on Lazarus and the rich man, recall that the wealthy one was in hell because of his sinfulness. And there's a reason why he cried out for relief. He was in pain, bodily, emotionally, spiritually. It was agonizing. And of course, it was full of suffering. So it will be with the one who goes to hell. And it will have a relational impact. Hell will be a place filled with utter loneliness. But not because others won't be there. No, instead, hatred and enmity will mark hell. There will be no friendship in hell. And there will be no material gain or comfort either. Everything will be taken away. No common grace, no kind providence, no benefit, no goodness shown. There will be total and utter loss. Zechariah is giving us a clear picture of God's deserved wrath upon the wicked after death. And of course, it's something that Jesus talks about, right? He describes hell as a horrible place, weeping, gnashing, thirsting. These are all metaphors that he uses to describe it, which means that the reality is much worse. Worse than what Zechariah expresses here. Worse than what Jesus explains. It was an awful place that words cannot fully express. As glorious as heaven will be, hell will be the opposite. Heaven will be a place of only peace, only joy, only love. Never ceasing, just increasing. Hell will be a place of no peace, no joy, no love. Never ceasing, just increasing. In our society today, many just dismiss hell. They joke around about how they'd rather be in it than in heaven, because hell is where all the real fun will be taking place. Nothing could be further from the truth. Hell is deserved. It's soberingly real. And when dealing with it, there is a lot that can be and needs to be said. Some of it we're going to say a little bit later on. But there's one thing that this subject should do that I want us to think about for just a moment. One thing that hell should make us as Christians do, be more prayerfully evangelistic. I want you to understand me correctly. I am not saying that whether someone goes to hell is dependent upon if you or I share the gospel with them. Not at all. But no doubt the grimness of hell should move us to show compassion. It should lead us to pray. Frequently, deeply, and to speak to others about the Savior, Jesus Christ, the only means of escape from God's justified judgment. But too often we don't. We don't pray. We grow slack in it. We don't evangelize. We make all kinds of excuses, do we not? We don't ask for opportunities. We don't seek opportunities. We don't go after opportunities. we don't consider the fact of hell. Listen to what one atheist has to say about hell. If you believe that there is a hell and people could be going to hell or not get eternal life, and you think that it is not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, how much do you have to hate somebody to not speak to them about it? I mean, if I believed beyond a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't, there is a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important. And this is coming from an atheist who doesn't believe. Hell is real. It's deserved. It's a place of unimaginable suffering forever. It's awful. And we have the means of escape, Christ. Let us be about praying for the lost fervently and giving the good news to others. Let us be about speaking of sin, the Savior, and what it means to follow Him, and inviting people to church. Invite them to church. And then trust God. Depend upon the Lord to answer our prayers and use our efforts. This passage here, it begins by teaching us a little bit about a future humility, which beckons us to be a prayerful people and a people who are evangelistic, telling others about Christ, lest they experience that future humility. But next, consider future submission. And essentially what we have here in these next few verses, verses 16 through 19, is a call to yield now, to submit to the Lord now, lest a future submission be imposed. So after giving one picture of judgment, what he does essentially is the prophet provides another one. But in the midst of doing it, I want you to notice what he does. He portrays two groups of people. The first is found in verse 16. Look there. He says, "Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths." The group that's being mentioned here, the remnants. Now, perhaps they were already converted prior to the great battle previously outlined earlier in this chapter. Or maybe some of them were converted while the fight was going on. We're not told. We don't know. All we can glean is that on the last day, when all wars and rumors of wars have ceased, when the people of God will no longer be harassed, when they will no longer be hurt, there will be the faithful. And in their new state of peace and security, what would they be doing? Floating around on clouds? Eating bonbons? Little ice cream things, if you don't know what that is. Of course not. They'll be worshiping God. And it'll be perfect worship. No cares, no concerns, no doubts, no dreariness, no distractions, no dullness of the heart. Again and again, the faithful will come and serve God praise. They will worship Him as their King, as the Lord of hosts, Him who fought for them and conquered for them. People of God, this is what awaits you. A world of joy. A world of delight. A world of praise and thanksgiving. Unhindered, zealous, free worship of God. Your singing of praise will be sweeter than anything heard here. Your love for the Lord will be deeper, brighter, and fuller than you have experienced this side of heaven. Your worship of God in one day there will be more wonder-filled than 1,000 east of Eden. And to press the glories that the people will know, the Lord says, they will keep the Feast of Booths. You might ask, well, why that feast? Why not some other feast? Remember that the Feast of Booths was the last on the Jewish calendar. And it referred to the ingathering of the harvest. And God's goodness and care during the days of the Exodus and leading on into the wilderness. And why is it mentioned here? Well, because what is being described in this text is also the last on the calendar, the redemptive one. This final salvific event describes the ingathering of the faithful from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And it's a celebration of the Lord's deliverance from wicked foes, as well as a deliverance from wandering years in this fallen wilderness that right now we call home. The people of God, in light of this deliverance and this salvation, they will be wholly and gladly submitted to the Lord. And it will show itself in their happy worship of God. But this is contrasted by another group in this text. One that is judged. Verse 17, they will not go up to Jerusalem and worship God. They don't want to. They're not devoted to the Lord. They're actually against Him. And the text says, there will be no rain on them. Meaning God's curse will actually be upon them. Remember how in the days of Elijah, no rain fell upon Israel for some 3 years because of her rampant idolatry? Well, similarly here, God's affliction will be upon this people because of their disobedience. And that will be true of all the wicked, not just some of them. Verse 18. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. The point is, even though Egypt did not depend on rain for life, but the Nile and its irrigation, still they will not escape God's judgment. They will experience it themselves. There shall be a plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This text is teaching us that all who refuse to willingly bow the knee to the King, to worship and adore Him, this will be their destiny. They will have no taste of heaven, no taste of grace, no taste of blessing. It will only be curse. Because they do not submit to the Lord in the present, they will be made to submit to Him in the future. And it will be a forced and begrudging submission. And it must be asked here at this point, which one of these people are you? Which one characterizes you? How are you responding to Jesus? Is your only help in view of the reality of hell? If you do not have Him, you only have curse. Listen, we're all sinners here. We know it. We experience it. We feel it. We commit it every single day. We deserve condemnation. But the Bible tells us that Jesus came into this world. He was born in order to descend into hell, we might say. Not literally, of course, but metaphorically. That is, He really and truly suffered judgment for His people. He personally, relationally, materially was engulfed by sin's deservings. He experienced hell, divine wrath. He bore it deeply and fully. He became sin for sinners, taking the place of many. He experienced lostness for the lost, cursedness for the curse. What will we do with Jesus then? He who submitted Himself unto death, even death on a cross. Will we submit ourselves to Him now? Clearly the Scriptures teach us that God loves sinners. Do we not see that? But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What will we do with Jesus then? What will you do with Jesus? Won't you submit to him? Now? Tonight? See God's affection in Jesus and yield? Believe? Repent? Come to Christ? Lest a future unpleasant submission come upon you. Lest hell engulf you. Don't wait. Cry out to the Lord. Declare, foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Be free of hell's horrors. Find safety and help from what your sins deserve. Run to Christ. Future humility, future submission, both directing our attention to the doctrine of hell and the reality that we need a Savior. Are you coming to that Savior, Jesus? Last thing that we find in this text, though, is a future holiness. What will be happening on this last day, this last installment, God's glorious work of redemption? Hell, yes, but also holiness. In Psalm 51, while reflecting on transgression, David's with Bathsheba, he describes his actions using several different words like sin, evil, iniquity. He recognized that he missed the mark. He had been rebellious. He was dirty. He was anything but morally holy. And also in Isaiah chapter 6, we see something similar when the prophet was given a vision of the Lord in splendor and righteousness. He knew that he was the opposite, utterly undone, given his unholiness. In Luke chapter 5, after Jesus had made Peter's boat almost capsize because of the amount of fish in it, do you remember what he said to Jesus? Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Peter knew that he was not godly. In each of these situations, these scenes from the Bible, we ought to resonate a little bit. Because in the present, we are not morally holy. We may be positionally so before the Lord, but not inwardly. We need a future holiness to come. And Zechariah speaks of it here in this text. How the Lord will bring, will make, will cause holiness to fill every square inch of his new creation. Look at verse 20. On that day, there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. Now, what's he saying here? It's not just that the sacred things in the temple will be holy, but everything will be, even the bells on the horses. And then he goes on and says that also the pots and pans at home used for cooking, they also will be holy. Prophet is telling us here of a universal holiness that will characterize this new creation. Every mountain, every animal, every plant, every molecule will be so. Sin and its imprint will be entirely and permanently eradicated. What about us, though, as Christians? Not just positionally set apart, but righteous through and through. Will we be holy? Book of Zechariah, it ends by declaring, and there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. Now, that word there that's used in verse 21 for traitor, it literally means Canaanite. He's saying there will be no unrighteousness among his people, so that a Canaanite will be un-Canaanited. We might could put it that way. That is made righteous through and through. Thus, when Christ returns, we will be wholly changed, ungodly to godly. Meaning that what lies ahead is the home of uprightness. It's the land of purity where all are pure. Everything and everyone will be fully consecrated unto God, inside and out, ineffably holy. Now, I know that right now that feels too good to be true. Because this future holiness is beyond our current experience. But it's coming. It's coming, dear friends. One day, the indescribable future holiness, it's referred to in this text, will appear. The home of righteousness will be our home. And we will be holy ourselves. We may be frail and foul at times right now. We may struggle with sin. It may abound in our lives at various points. But one day it will be no more. All thoughts will be clean. All words will be honorable. All deeds will be uncorrupt. What a day that will be. Perhaps it should lead us to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." And yet, consider this important question. Will you be happy in the new heavens and the new earth, given this holiness? If you do not love holiness now, you will not then. If you are not seeking holiness now, you will not experience it then. If you do not start holiness now, you will never know it then. It's true, no one gets to heaven by going hard after godliness. We don't earn salvation. Jesus purchased it for us. But, as a friend of mine put it, no one could ever be happy in the home of righteousness who did not make holiness their great pursuit of life. Is holiness your pursuit? Right now. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And that's not just a declarative, definitive holiness, a justification before God. It's more than that. It includes a moral righteousness that by the Spirit we are growing in right now. It includes a going hard after godliness in this life that eventually culminates in a holiness that God completes in the next. So that we can say the grace of Christ that declares one righteous is also the grace of Christ that makes one righteous. Are you pursuing holiness then? Especially in view of what Christ has done. He suffered hell's fury. He drank wrath's cup. And it's as if he stands between the two realities of heaven and hell. And he beckons us to be humble now. To be submissive now. To come to him now. Follow him now. Pursue holiness now. And he tells you that there's no in-between. It's either Christ or no Christ. Salvation in him or judgment outside of him. It's either heaven or hell. And there's only one right response. Faith in Jesus. Not dismissing Jesus. seeking holiness, not unholiness. In light of the end, may God help us all to come to Christ, to trust Christ, to be submissive to Christ, to live holy lives for Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We are grateful. And we ask that you would press these things upon us, that we might be a humble people, that we might be a submissive people, that we might be those who are grateful. Grateful for your grace, grateful for your love, grateful for what Christ has done, and responding with trust and obedience, growing in holiness. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.